concern tonight. That would probably be an understatement, but I am very much concerned tonight over several matters. Having lived during one of the most productive eras in our history, I can reflect fondly upon actually having seen Marv's development in the surrounding material world in which we live. I was born 65 years after the Civil War. It seemed like the Civil War was a long, long time ago, but it wasn't really. When you think in terms of my age, and I've only born 65 years after it's over with. And I can fondly remember those who were either in that war, or those who were kin to those who were in the war and remembered about it, having them tell us about that awful conflict. And referring us to events of history that maybe have not been recorded or maybe have been forgotten by some. It's interesting to talk about these matters to those people. That issue was not only about slavery, but it was also about the rights of the various states of the United States to determine their own destiny without fear of federal intervention in what they were doing. Now, this struggle continues and is regarded, I think, by many of us as being not completed yet. The fact is, several things have been done in recent years that seem to continue the issues that were there. One of those things has to do with improper handling of civil rights. And just to give you a simple illustration of that, I'll talk about the busing of children from home to distant places so they can force integration. Just one of many things we could say. But that's a long time ago, and the war is over with, and we only have remembrance of those kind of things. Also, my father was born the same year the Wright brothers had their first flight of some 12 seconds at Kitty Hawk in North Carolina. That was 27 years before my birth. I can remember standing behind a two-engine airplane propelled by propellers and feeling that strong force of wind those propellers put out behind that plane as a young boy. It was one of those planes that was so equipped that I made my first flight in 1969 to Europe and then to Greece and then across the Mediterranean to the Middle East. An old-timey plane today, and some of you can relate to that because you're pilots and know what I'm talking about. Just a few days ago, I flew in from Africa, and I flew on a huge Airbus. It was carrying far more than 300 people. And I just thought as I was flying there and sitting in the seat looking down the aisle, what the Wright brothers would have thought if they could just come and sit in that same seat today and see all those people in a huge plane flying across the ocean without stopping compared to their flight in 1903. There are many, many things like that we can recall as we look in the past. I wonder what the Wright brothers would have thought if they could have seen their humble beginning from today's point of view, even realize now we have reached to outer space, through air. I can remember, too, as a child, at the undisturbed and natural beauty that I could see on the beach in Florida. I remember as a child standing on the beach and looking just as far as I would let me look, one direction or the other direction. I didn't see a house. I didn't see a condominium. I didn't see a hotel. I thought just beautiful, beautiful white beach. There's hardly a soul on that beach. Love the natural setting. Of course, you don't see that today. Now, I remember also seeing the lovely birds of all kinds of colors flying along the Tamiami Trail. That, too, has long since gone. And, of course, it can only be seen in the eyes of those who, through memory, can live and recall those same days as well. Remember, too, the cars in those days were very small compared to our cars today. They didn't have an automatic transmission, and also they didn't have air conditioning. There was a vent in the front windows of those cars, and you would turn this vent to deflect the air, and it would bring air into your car as you drove. That was the air conditioning of those days. I can remember also the heaters, and they didn't always work well. So sometimes you had heat, sometimes you didn't. This time we didn't have heat. Remember also that your dimmer switch was not on the steering column as of today. It was on the left-hand floor, and you used it with your left foot as opposed to the way we do it. And we also remember, too, back in those days, that gasoline would be for a matter of a few cents per gallon, as opposed to today's $2.69. And I commend the crew recommended that we change oil every 1,000 miles, as opposed to what it is today. But I want you to look at the comfort and the luxury and the convenience now available all around us, everywhere we look, with our vehicles, with our lawnmowers, with our boats and our motors, our television sets, our computers, with all kind of washing machines, dryers, all kind of things we can think about, the progress we just made from those early days until our present day of comfort. At the same time, I want you to look at the spiritual cost that our children have had to pay, and that we're having to pay, because these luxuries have allowed us to enter into a new era in which we did not experience in those days. For example, our children have lost the sense of responsibility, and they have lost the sense of respect that back in those days was present in families all around us. This was so because back in those days, the children respected to milk the cow, to gather the eggs, they were expected to swap the hogs, they respected to weed the garden, and those kind of things back in those days, because they were part of the family. And that's what the family was doing. That's where the family ate, where the family earned their living for clothing. And it was the responsibility of the children to be a part of the family and to exercise some responsibility that the family had in maintaining itself. And this, of course, is the blessing that we see mentioned in James chapter 1, verse 27, where it says that all good blessings, all good gifts comes from our Heavenly Father, who loves us and cares for us. But the point is, we have many, many times lost that understanding of those early days at which these things were present, and we have now lost those days. Let me illustrate that by saying this. Many times today, I find among the Lord's people, some parents are actually paying their children to cut grass. You might say, well, what's wrong with that? There's everything in the world wrong with it. That child is a member of the family. That child has responsibility. If that child doesn't cut the grass, or the daughter doesn't wash the dishes, or help wash the clothes, they're irresponsible. And you're going to rear them in an attitude, an atmosphere, in which they don't appreciate what God's given them. And they don't appreciate what you have given them either. Our children must learn to have responsibility, and they're not having that. Too often we're rearing children that don't understand where their bread comes from. I've seen the most powerful nation on earth, our United States, with all the abundance of material blessings that have been provided to us by God, and which has never been defeated in a war. Let me mention some of those. The French and Indian War, before it became a nation, in the 1700s, it was won by us. And then the American Revolution in the 1700s was won by the Americans. And the War of 1812 with the British, the United States won that war. And in the 1890s we had a Spanish-American War, we won that war. In fact, it was because of that war that we obtained Puerto Rico and we obtained the Philippines as possessions of the United States, getting them from Spain as a prize of the victory. And then the First World War, beginning about 1914 to about 1917, this is the time when the world was at war, in which there were many who thought this might be the last war, and this might, because of the conflict worldwide, end all wars, didn't, but we won that war, and our allies in Europe. That same war really continued, almost, as it began in the 1940s, and finally was ended in about 1945. Here we have the Second World War, which had really the same, almost the same armies involved. Turkey switched sides, Italy switched sides, or otherwise the same combatants in the war. And it involved the entire world. And had not been for the United States, the world would have been doomed. There's no telling what would have happened. God intervened through us, of course, to cause that to happen. I think we can see a mighty nation that we are part of. And we're thankful to be born in this nation, and thankful to have the blessings that become citizens of this nation. We've been victorious in every war we fought. And I think the Lord has seen fit to allow this country to grow and prosper. And the really great nation it is and has been, because this nation observed respect for the Bible. Now, there were criminals here. There were thieves and murderers here. There were those who didn't respect the Bible. But overall, this nation and those who were part of it were founded upon the Bible principles, and they adhered to it to a great extent. And they respected the Bible as God's word. In fact, I can remember over and over again going to court for the bank, and time again, they'd ask me to put my hand on the Bible, and I would. And they said, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth? The Bible is there in order for me to affirm, I didn't swear, to affirm that I would tell the truth. You don't do that anymore. The Bible's been taken away. You'll never see a Bible in a courtroom again. It's gone. I think this leads us to our next thought. This great nation that we're talking about failed to respond in that very same decade that the Second World War ended, when Yugoslavia had an uprising against communists, depending on Americans to step in and support them in their rebellion, waited for us, and we never showed up. And thousands died waiting on the Americans who never showed up in that war. Remember also that we failed, as Americans, in the Bay of Pigs invasion to Little Cuba. We didn't win that war, we lost it. Remember also in the backward nation of Korea in the 1950s, thousands of people lost their lives, we lost the war. We pulled out, left it behind, and didn't win when we could have militarily. Also remember the miserable fall and defeat of our nation when we confronted Vietnam. We never should have been in that war. The French tried for years and years to control Indochina, it's called, and never did. And so left there as the revolver tuck its tail and run. So we lost that war, too. And then, of course, we remain today in Iraq. And as a consequence, we are trying to find some way to eliminate our problems, to lick our wounds, and to leave that country, because it appears that there is no way we can get out of the problems we have incurred in becoming in a war in that distant place with seemingly no good end at all. And then we remain a part of the United Nations. And as a part of the United Nations, staying as we are in it, supporting it as we do financially and otherwise too, and submitting ourselves to its control, we are losing our independence as an independent nation. Because of part of that. I say these things simply to show that our nation has come from a great world power to now we have become one who is not really successful in what we are doing. I think we ought to be really concerned about these things I'm talking about. But I'm greatly concerned also when I see our church houses with so many empty seats in them today. It wasn't that way in times past. As opposed to my own remembrance many, many years ago, when I would go to churches like Ashlock, I just mentioned a moment ago, and you couldn't get in the building. The building was full as far as seats were concerned. They were looking in windows. They were looking in the door. They were looking outside in the yard. The house was just absolutely filled. It's not that way today. Some of you can remember that. Some of you older ones can remember those days. Very few of you young ones have ever seen that in your lifetime. It's changed. So I'm really concerned about what I see among the Lord's people today. I want you to contrast this with what we find in Africa. In Africa, people walk, as they have done so, many, many, many miles, barefooted sometimes, to get to where we're going to have a meeting. And when they get there, there's too many to get in the house, usually. So they sit under the trees outside the house, and we all will go outside on the trees because they can't get inside. But if they do get inside, there is a mud brick bench. The bench is about 12 inches tall, has no bite to it. They will sit there literally for hours listening to us teach. And when you say, well, let's stop for a few minutes and have a break because we know that you're tired, and oftentimes they say, no, we came a long way to hear the gospel talk. Keep on talking. That's what we do. And we get tired. We know they're tired. I remember one time we were going to Mozambique. And we had a way we could go across the river. and be able to go across the border without having inspections and such like. And that's quite often what we do. This time we had a pickup truck and a truck full of Bibles. Brother Bill was with me that time. And consequently, we needed to go another route. We didn't know that route. It was through a road we're not familiar with. And so two brethren walked from the congregation that we're going to meet at, They walked 7 hours to meet us at the border. And one man was barefooted. You feel what I mean about the contrast? Now, the contrast between now and then, in America, we see it still going on some places in Africa. Remember one time we were passing out Bibles. And one time we were the largest distributor of Bibles in Malawi. Nobody distributed any more than we did. Of course, we gave them away. We didn't sell them. Now we've been surpassed by the Jehovah's Witnesses. They're putting all kinds of efforts in Malawi now to establish churches there, and they bought more Bibles than we have to distribute. So we're second now. But remember one time we were giving away Bibles to a certain place, and we gave every single Bible we had away. We tried to use wisdom, give one to each family. All the Bibles are gone. So we're on our way going back down to where we came from on this dusty dirt road. Here two of girls, probably teenagers, about 17, 18 years old maybe, and they stopped us, waved us down and said, "We came to get a Bible." Now what do you do? You don't have a Bible. You feel so bad. I don't know how far we walked, just simply to get a copy of the Bible. We couldn't give it to them. How many Bibles do you have in your house? You begin to see why I'm concerned. In America, we don't have today that feeling of concern, that feeling of desire for God's Word like we did a few years ago. I'm concerned also very, very much when I see our children drift off after being reared in the church by perhaps their grandfathers and mothers and their mothers and fathers, and they're reared in the church, and then soon we see them drift off to the world around. And we're seeing that everywhere I go. The churches have old people, elderly people, a few real young children. Where are our teenagers? Well, I'm thankful to see a lot of teenagers here today from all around, and that's just delightful to see that. But so many churches, we don't have the teenagers anymore. They've gone the way of the world for some reason. I'm concerned about that. One thing I'm concerned about in that regard is that we have too much premarital sex that's being allowed and condoned and even encouraged among the world around us. And the sad same thing is that sometimes I see that among the Lord's people. Excuse me for being a little blunt, but it's evident in young women when they have premarital sex and become pregnant. It's not so evident with the boys, and that's a sad, sad thing. I can tell you some stories about two boys here in Oklahoma. I won't tell you the story about them. Two young men of the church and their conduct in that regard. Our young people too often now are led by the world around. They're led by society in which they live. They're led by their schoolmates. And we've lost our influence as parents upon them. Sad, sad that we have, but we have too often. Premarital sex has taken its toll. Another thing I noticed too is that many, many times we allow our children to leave home when they get ready for college and go to a distant school somewhere where there's not a church. Now, that's a sad, sad thing to me, because what we're doing is rearing them in the church. They go to church every single Sunday when they're home, and we send them off somewhere that's not a church. What do you expect them to do? Influenced by society, influenced by their schoolmates, influenced by their classmate and by their roommate in school, and they leave the church. Don't send your children where there's not a church. If it is possible, let them stay near home for the first 2 years anyway. Then make sure where they go to college, there is a church. And let the church know they're there. Let the church know that I expect you to take an interest in my child when he's there. That's what you should do when the children come where you live. You see, we won't lose our children if we take concern and forethought about those matters, but now we're losing too many of them. I can name a number who left the church because of that very reason. That shouldn't be what we do. I have two people here today that are going to move from where they live, where there is a church. But that congregation is very small, very weak, and seemingly has no future to it. And this family recognizes that, so they're moving next year to another congregation, larger congregation, where their children can be reared, where there are other Christian children. We commend them for that. So they're taking insight to the future for their children and the well-being of that family. There's another young man here, but I call his name Zach, is going to college. He's going down where there is no Loyal Church. But he knows where one is within 50 miles. He intends to drive back and forth every Sunday to that congregation. We commend Zach for that. And the others I haven't named. So we have them who are concerned. That's good. Make sure that you're concerned enough that your child is not left without that possibility. So we're concerned very much about those matters. I'm concerned about the incidences of marriage outside the church that I see. And when people marry outside the church, of course, I think they're violating a very good principle in that if you marry someone who has the same principles you do, don't have the same values you do, don't have the same respect for God's word as you do, how can you expect it to be a good marriage? You're not based upon the same approach to life as the Christian is. So it seems to me that we ought to be concerned about whom we marry, the point at which we seek out, first of all, a Christian companion. Now, we have here an opportunity for a number of you young people to meet each other and become acquainted with each other to the point at which you might begin to write back and forth, maybe even visit back and forth. If you find someone or someones that might appeal to you for marriage, by all means, promote that and seek into it. I heard someone say yesterday, I believe, don't marry a member of the church, but marry a child of God. Now, there's a difference there. A member of the church may not necessarily be the one you should marry. They may not be dedicated. But a child of God who's devoted is the one you should seek for and become a partner with. So those kind of marriages, I think, are what we should be inclined for, as opposed to so often someone in the community who's not a member of the Lord's church. The sanctity of the home is something that has been greatly overlooked in our modern society. And that's what we as Christians should seek for, to recognize the fact that one of the primary institutions God has put in the earth is the family. Adam and Eve started it all, they had children, and that's what God intended for it to be. Too often today, the home is not considered as it ought to be, I don't think. There's the increasing incidence of marriage outside the church. And then another thing that concerns me too, and I think I'm very concerned properly over it, is that I see many, many families that are up to their necks in debts. You might say, well, I have to borrow money. I can't get along without it. That's the way of life nowadays. And you're right. If you have to buy a car or a car or a house or maybe an refrigerator, you might want to buy one on credit. But control your credit. Don't overspend. Don't spend to the point at which you don't know that you can pay for that particular item. I remember years ago, and I still don't have much money, but I remember back then I had to watch very closely. I would get me a little jar or a can, and I'd think a month ahead of time. I'd put the money aside so that I know when that fell time came due, I'd have the money to pay for it. And I didn't spend the money for anything else. If it was in my pocket, I might have, and I'll put it in a little tin can or a jar of some kind to keep it. I'm not recommending that to you. Banks can do the same, and the bank accounts can do the same if you use one properly. But make sure you keep record of your checks. Make sure you balance your checkbooks. I can tell you so many people right now in the old church, you don't balance their checkbook. They just don't do that. You don't know how much money you have left. You don't know if the bank made a mistake. Balance your checkbook. Keep up with it. Know what you're spending. Know what your income is. And don't overspend. Another thing, too, about the credit is simply this. Credit cards are a marvelous thing. Credit cards can be used to a great advantage if you properly use them. But if you don't properly use that bank, that credit card, you're going to get yourself so over-debted that you're going to find yourself in a deep, endless hole you can't pull out of. It will take you literally years and years and years to pay for it if you pay just that monthly payment. The thing to do, of course, is to use your credit card properly and wisely, and in doing so, they can be a good tool to use. So many people, too, and I'm very concerned about this, live from payday to payday, and never have anything for rainy day. The rainy days are going to come. Sickness is going to come. Loss of job may come your way. Be prepared if you can to look at the future a little bit to the point at which you don't get caught in a bind, your credit is ruined, and your reputation is ruined as well. Another thing that I think we ought to be really concerned about is when students have lost the respect for their teachers. Teachers whose lives have been dedicated to their development and the participation they are in your life for the years yet to come. Now, teachers in years gone by were those that I respected because I realized they were there for my good. I realized they were not overpaid. I realized that they may be stern and they may have asked some things I didn't like and then they gave me too much homework. But it didn't matter. The point is, they were there because they were devoted to my well-being. Now, that's where teachers normally are today. Teachers have a profession that we ought to respect, and so often we don't. Too often I find that the families, when the child has a problem, will back up the child, knowing that my child didn't do that, my child couldn't steal this, my child couldn't do that, that's not my child at all, and blame the teacher, when the whole thing in that child is the lack of respect they have for their parents has been rubbed off on the teacher and on the school. Is that right, Tony? And maybe some other teachers here too, but I know that he's involved in that very same thing. We ought to learn to respect those who are there for our benefit. And we must rear our children in such a way they can learn to respect authority in the home, and if they do, they're going to respect authority likewise in school. And you'll have no problem with the teachers or school if your children learn to have respect at home. The parents' responsibility is certainly there. Parents who will not discipline their children and teach them to respect the teacher are going to be sad when time comes in the future when they see these things go the other way. I want to tell you about something that happened some time ago. I had a granddaughter who did not discipline her child like she should. And I was in the hospital with her son who had broken his arm. And he was being attended to by the doctors and nurses. Her other son, I was keeping in a seat. And he began to do some things that he shouldn't have done. Not bad things, but he was putting things around his neck, playing with a string, with a little rope type thing. One of the nurses saw him and she said to him, "Oh, you shouldn't do that because you could easily hurt yourself, even choke yourself." He rebelled against it. He wouldn't listen to her. He kept on doing it. Well, I grabbed him up and took him out, and I explained to him that, she was right, shouldn't do that. He battled against me. I put him in the car and took him home and told him his grandmother was going to whip him because he didn't have the respect he should have. He continued to be rebellious, and he begged me over and over again not to whip him, let my grandmother, his grandmother whip him. And I did. I thought that would be the best thing to do because I didn't like it. I knew she'd be easier on him than I would be. So she spanked him. He still rebelled. He was arrogant. Loud. So that's when I got a hold of him. He knew he got spanked. Now, that's part of the story. That's not all of it. I don't believe in beating a child, but I believe in letting a child know what you're talking about. If you tell a child over and over and over and over and over again, "I'm going to spank you if you don't stop that," he knows you're not going to. He knows that after a while he can get by what he wants to do any time. And if he gets by with this time and that time next time, he's going to always get by with it. He knows how to handle you, and he'll learn very quickly if you keep threatening him, he don't do anything about it. And that's what my granddaughter's doing. And so I got her in the car then. I told her what had gone on. While we were with him, what we were with him for, she listened very carefully. And I said this. I said, "If you don't start correcting that child and enforcing what you tell him not to do, don't let him get by with it, don't let him sass you, let him know that you're the boss. If you don't do that, you're going to visit him in the penitentiary." And that struck home with her. I didn't know it for a couple of days, but she went home where she lives in Atlanta. And I understand that her husband, for the first time, spanked that boy a few days later. Well, I hope he caught on. I hope he continues. Now, spanking is not wrong. And if you fail to spank your child, you are mistreating your child and not letting that child learn respect. It's true you may find some way to correct the child without a spanking. But ultimately, if that doesn't work, you must spank your child. The Bible plainly teaches us that he must be corrected. It's the responsibility of the parents to do that. And if you don't do it, like I said to my granddaughter, someday you're going to visit your son or daughter in prison because they are not going to listen to anybody else if they won't listen to you. They're very sad, but that's the way it is. Another thing I'm extremely concerned about, and I think we all should be, is something that possibly many of us haven't thought about carefully, because it's not generally known. And even if it is, it's such a large figure we don't pay any attention to it. But our nation right now owes this much money. $8 trillion. Do you know how much that is? I can't imagine. Beyond my comprehension. That's how much money we owe. How in the world can we ever pay our debt? How can we ever get enough money to pay $8 trillion? I was in Fort Knox the other day in Kentucky, and here's what I found out. I found out that in Fort Knox, we have this much gold. This is $500 million. And that still sounds like a lot of money, doesn't it? But that's not much more than a drop in a bucket compared to the money we have out in our nation that's not covered by gold or any backing whatsoever. Pull out the bill out of your bill for whatever denomination you want to look at. It has to be a one. On top of it, it doesn't say silver's 50 anymore. It doesn't say anything about gold backing. It says Federal Reserve note. Every single bill in your billfold is going to say that. Every single one of them is. Which means very simply this. The government owes you this money. It's not a thing in the world backing it. It's not a thing. This money is not worth papers written on. The only thing the American dollar is worth is our confidence in the government. And that's the reason we do have the success we do, because we have confidence in our government. We have had for 200 years. And that confidence is good and fine in the world right now. But what about the new future? If we continue to go in debt like we are and continue to have the same approach we do to handling our monetary debt and such like, we're going to be in serious trouble for a long. Now, I'm leading up to something, as you might well know. Let me go a little bit farther before we do, however. Our banks, so we're told, guarantee your deposit normally up to $100,000. Now, that sounds good. And it's good meant to give assurance to you. Brother Jim knows more about this than I do. But don't you for a moment depend on that guarantee. Is that right, Jim? And here's the reason why. That guarantee is good if the bank here in one little town in Oklahoma goes busted and recovered. In Birmingham, when some of our banks got in bad shape, another bank took them under their wings, incorporated with them, and nobody knew anything about how desperate that bank was off. But if you have 15 or 20 or 40 or 50 banks go busted at once, don't you expect your $100,000, because you won't get it. You see, that guarantee is there on the surface to give us assurance. But if we have a real sad decline in financial stability in our nation, you won't get your money back. So I think we're headed for some very serious times in the near future. Not only is that true because of what I just mentioned to you by that, but our social security benefits also are seriously in doubt. Large corporations, as you might well know, have recently gone into bankruptcy. Many of them have failed, and there are veterans sitting in this room right now who've lost $100,000 because of that very reason. I'm not going to tell you who they are, but the point is much money has been lost because of the failure of some of our major corporations in our nation. And Delta Airlines, for example, right now, is in serious trouble. An airline I fly on all the time. And I have over 100,000 miles of usage in that free if they don't go bankrupt. But if they do, I lose all that 100,000 miles I got in the bank account, in their account. And then not only that, but job security is very, very highly questionable. We have had so many in recent years has a trend in large corporations, and some small ones too as well, where a person works out for many, many years, all of a sudden he is laid off. And the reason why, of course, is because he has a large salary. He's gotten to a certain point in that job at which they can hire somebody younger than he is at a cheaper rate than he's paid, and so he's laid off. He loses all the benefits he would have had had they stayed on. Now, years ago, when you were loyal to a company and you saw fit to make that your life's interest, that company respected you, and you had a sense of security there. You don't have any more. You don't have any job security whatsoever today, and that's the thing that I think we ought to be very, very concerned about. Although I'm no inspired prophet, from the past history that we talked about, and the current events that we see all around us in our own time, I foresee a fall of our nation and the nations of the world around us. I don't think our nation is going to stand for a lot longer as we know it. I won't go too much farther in that, but I think we have some indications, strong indications, that we are in serious trouble. One brother referred to me some time ago as a pessimist because of what I'm saying, because of the attitude I've taken here. But, no, I don't think so. When we look at God's abundant blessings all around us, and look at what we have had, and how we have misused and mishandled many of these things, how we have had lack of respect for God's Word, and have had our laws and our customs changed to encourage immorality and dishonesty in our nation, I think it's a matter of being a pessimist. I think it's a matter of being a realist. And a realist is one who looks at the facts as they are and they recognize those facts without having his head in sand. But not only am I concerned about these things, I'm greatly concerned about myself as well. When I reflect very alarmingly about my own sins, my own shortcomings, and my own failures, I greatly am concerned about being prepared myself for the fast approaching time when I depart from this life for another one. So not only am I concerned about the things I've talked about to you already that I think surround us in a material world and in the church as well, I'm concerned about my own salvation. Now certainly I have full assurance that Jesus died for me. In fact, 1 Timothy chapter 1 says that. Verse 15, he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Jesus Christ came to the world to save sinners of whom I am chief. And so while it plainly tells me that if God can save the chief of sinners, he can save me too. I'm thankful for that. Have the assurance that can be done. But look, if you would, at 1 John chapter 5. And in looking at that, I want to turn with you to verse 11, I think it is. And read a verse or two there. 1 John chapter 5, and beginning with verse 11. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. These things have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. So it tells us that we may know we have eternal life. That gives me a great deal of assurance and understanding Christ died for me and that there's eternal life awaiting for me and a place in heaven awaiting for me. But if you look at verse 18, that's conditioned. He says, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Now the condition of my salvation is if I keep myself. I don't have a one-way ticket to heaven. I am not assured that heaven is my home. Except, if I keep myself from evil, I keep myself in the right path, keep myself obedient to God, then that big word, if, is there. If I keep myself. So while maintaining concern about my family and about myself, about the responsibilities that I have, am I keeping myself as I should? Am I pure in thought? Am I pure in action? Sometimes we allow little things that we think are little, and things are not really important to interfere in our thinking. Sometimes it's selfishness. Sometimes it's jealousy. Sometimes it may be lust or pride. I think we need to be very, very careful that we're not led astray in some of those little things that we think others do and we perhaps don't? Am I seeking daily to grow in the Lord like I should? Am I searching the Bible daily like I ought to find out what God would have me know and do? And continually grow as opposed to be rest upon the things I already know. Am I paying my debts like I ought to? Am I visiting those that I might be able to comfort in their illness or in their sickness or in their need? Am I attending to the needs of others that are around me that I can find some way to help in whatever the need might be? And as Christ said, am I being about my Father's business? It's so easy for us to be unconcerned. Paul was very seriously concerned. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, but I keep under my body and bring it unto subjection, lest by any means, after I preach to others, I myself might be a castaway. So that comes home to me for a moment. While I teach and while I preach to others, is it possible I neglect myself to do what I ought to be doing? I take for granted some things that I ought not to the point at which I can be lost, and I could very easily be lost. So I'm concerned about myself. I'm very concerned about myself. In fact, in the book of James chapter 3, verse 1, he says, especially as he talks to the teachers there of God's Word, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that ye shall receive the greater condemnation. So the more I teach to others, the more I tell others what they ought to do and what not to do, I'm bringing more and more and more responsibility for myself. So I'm greatly concerned about me. I think we also share that same concern. I think it's high time that we be concerned. Now look for you for just a moment and look at Revelation. In Revelation, we find that chapter 6 to chapter 19, in the middle part of Revelation, are detailed pictures of what it talks to us about in chapter 2 and 3 and also chapter 20. But here we have a summary of what has been going on and what we are involved with now. He says there are seven seals, there are seven trumpets, and seven vials. And these, I think, represent a situation at which pagan Rome is represented by the seven seals. Imperial Rome, Rome as a great worldwide empire, which extended from 750 B.C. until 1453 A.D., this imperial nation is represented by the, our empire, by the trumpets. And then the seven vials symbolize the papal Rome that was the last to exist. As we talk about this, he tells us of these six seals being broken. And then the seventh doesn't reveal to anything, goes back to six in detail, but it reveals to us that there are seven trumpets which follow. And then six of those trumpets are blown. Each of these now give us a place, a time, a date in history, which we'll talk about sometime if you want to. In fact, we're going to do this stuff in Indiana and all the stories. And then the six trumpets are blown, and the seventh trumpet reveals to us seven vials, the final seven trumpets. Now, when these seven vials are under consideration, you find, contrary to the others, that when the six are broken, the seventh reveals trumpets. When the six are blown, the seventh reveals vials. And these begin to be poured out one by one to the point at which, after you get to the seventh vial, there's nothing. It comes to an end. I think the Bible teaches us that this sixth seal right here talks about a period of time of 837 A.D. I think when we talk about the sixth trumpet here, we come up to the time of 1453. We don't have time to go into detail. And then we come up to the fifth vial being poured out. We come up to 1870. This is when the Pope lost his great empire. He went out of control. His empire reduced to 108.7 acres, the smallest nation on the face of the earth. And that's where it is today. You can see it today. You stand at St. Peter's, you can see the entire nation in front of you. No bigger than a cornfield. Now here's what we find. This has occurred. This has occurred. This has occurred. I think here's where we are right here. He said, these vials from the sound of the church, the way of the king of the east might be prepared. The next vial is called in the air, which is contrary to anything else we've ever seen. Elements have to do with land, has to do with sea, rivers, has to do with those things of that kind you can put your finger on. But the air now is the last thing we call our fun. Now, we won't go any farther in talking about Revelation, except to give you an idea. I think we are that close to the end of time. In fact, verses 12 and 16, chapter 16 says this concerning these matters. He said, this dreadful vow is going to be poured out. Then he says, every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. The islands, I think, are small nations. The mountains are great, major nations. They were not found. It's time, I think, that we wake up to what's been going on around us. Spiritual progress alone among those societies around us has certainly decreased in our nation, but it has increased in nations around us that are impoverished and where they are not affluent as we are. I think we can say a decline in our nation of spiritual interest, as is in the church today, but an increase, a great increase, in places of the world where the doors have been opened for us to go and teach, and we are, and they're responding to it. Could it be that we are, as in Acts, the last chapter, chapter 28? Here Paul is talking to the people in the city of Rome, the Jews who gathered to listen to him. He preached to them, and they had rejected what he had to say. And Paul said, in effect, in Acts chapter 28, he said, we brought the message to you, you have heard it, and you seem fit to reject it. Consequently, since you Jews have rejected the word of truth, we return to the Gentiles, and they will hear. I wonder if we today, as a nation, and sometimes as a church, have not spurned what God is trying to tell us. We rested upon our own descent and upon our own will and upon our own way, and the lack of morality around us, the point at which God now is going to turn attention to those who are, who would accept it and who are accepting it. In the book of St. Peter, chapter 3, the first 12 verses tell us this. The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandments of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that after I come in the last days, scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And that's precisely what's happening now. People are doubting. In fact, even some of the last church have questioned certain books in the Bible as to whether they should be there or not. And all around us, people are questioning God's word as to whether it should be obeyed, whether there's a God or not even. The book of Matthew, as you well know, beginning with first chapter 24, begins with verse 36. And in this chapter, he tells us very plainly, but on that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angel of heaven, but God only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, unto the day that Noah entered into the ark. Well, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with marrying and giving marriage? What's wrong with eating and drinking? That's not a thing real wrong with that. Not anything wrong with it. He's not condemning that. He's condemning the fact that that's all we're concerned about. We're concerned about the here and the now, about materialism around us, about things in society which are moved. We're not concerned about being dedicated of those things that are really, really important. We are complacent in our attitude toward God. And that's what happened to the last church of the seven, Laodicea. Laodicea was not so bad wrong in themselves. They were just plain lukewarm. They were complacent. They allowed things to drift as they would, and they were not taking a stand. That's precisely too often where I think the world is, and certainly where some of the Lord's church are. He says that's where it was in the days of Noah. And they knew not, unto the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. We must remove ourselves from the seeming safety of complacency, and we must not ignore the warnings the Bible gives us about the possibility of preventing this disaster by turning our thoughts to God. To Pharisees and Sadducees, Jesus said this, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather. For the sky is red in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. Then Jesus said in verses 2 and 3 of Matthew 16, all you hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, But can you not discern the signs of the time? Plainly telling us, I think, tonight, we need to discern what's around us and observe the signs of the times in which we live. The end of time may be much, much closer than most of the world, some of us, think it is. Romans 13, Paul said, knowing the time, it is now high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. He said, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Conditions surrounding us are fast decaying in this world in which we live. The days of our lives are passing very, very rapidly. The Master's call to us to respond to Him will someday cease. Are we prepared when that time comes, when the Master's call ceases, and be unprepared to meet eternity? Or have we heard and listened and responded, not complacent, but responding with all of our heart to what He says, we might understand the signs of the time and be prepared when the Lord comes again? Let's think soberly about these matters while we stand and sing.